I'm reading from Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through 33. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Hail, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this saying and considered in her mind what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High God. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever."
Let's pray together. Father, our hearts are full and flowing over in worship, and we pray now that as we come to your word, that all of that kind of general worship will be channeled in specific ways with specific truths about you. Lord, give your servant words just for this, just for an hour. If you would please come upon me in power by your Spirit and enable me to proclaim the greatness of your Son in a way that would move your people, Lord. I just need ability beyond what I have. And give your people the ability to rejoice in these truths and to take delight in your Son. We pray this in his holy name. In Luke chapter 1, verse 13, we saw last week the angels say to Zechariah, "Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. And he will be great in the sight of the Lord." Last week we learned all about the greatness of John the Baptist, the greatest man ever born up to his time. But that's not the last word on greatness in Luke chapter 1. Look what the angel says to Mary just a few verses later, verse 31. "You will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, and he will be great." We talked about John's greatness last time. If we just did that, if we just talked about John's greatness and left it there, John the Baptist would not be happy with us if he found out. Because in John 3:30, he said, John the Baptist said, "Jesus must become greater, I must become less." The only thing that made John the Baptist great was the fact that he magnified Jesus' greatness. And so, after having studied about John's greatness last time, let's spend our time this morning focusing our attention on the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all I'm going to do this morning, just talk about his greatness. And just so it doesn't go on forever, we'll limit ourselves to just the five things that the angel mentions here in verses 31 to 33. So, of these five things, the angel says, the first one is his name in verse 31. You are to give him the name Jesus. Everyone on the planet gets to pick their own names for their own kids, except Mary and Joseph and Zechariah and Elizabeth. They don't get to name their child. These are two particular babies who must have particular names chosen by God himself. And God was not very subtle in his intentions for John and Jesus in the way that he picked these names. Made it very clear, Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. And John, this is interesting, if you were here last time, John's name, the Hebrew form of that means Yahweh is gracious. Now that's fitting, right? We found last time that the purpose of John's existence was to show the heart of God that in the heart of God, mercy precedes judgment, right? Mercy comes before wrath. And so God is going to send a forerunner to prepare, before the Messiah arrives, prepare the hearts of the people so that they will not be swept away in judgment. It was an act of mercy and grace. So it's no shock that God insisted that this forerunner's name be Yahweh is gracious. And it's certainly no shock that the Messiah's name would be Yahweh saves. And God didn't even leave that up to implication. Just in case you didn't catch the name of the meaning of Jesus' name, he states it explicitly in Matthew 1:21, "You are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." So Malachi said that the Messiah is going to come in judgment, right? He's going to bring judgment, and he will. But judgment day did not arrive when Jesus came in his first advent, the first time. At the first coming of Jesus, he came not to condemn, but to save. Remember John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So the purpose of Jesus' first coming was saving, not condemning. That was the purpose. The effect, however, of his first coming for those who do not believe will be condemnation. Look at the very next verse, John 3:18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Jesus is the determiner of destinies. He cannot be safely ignored. He is the great crossroads for everyone's life. You either submit to him as Lord and Master and owner and King, or you do not. And that determines whether or not you will be forgiven, whether you will be saved or condemned on Judgment Day. The purpose of his first coming was not to cause people to go to hell, quite the opposite. However, the result of his first coming was that all who rejected his offer of salvation will indeed have to be punished for their own sin, which means eternity in hell. So, he's our Savior. He's Jesus, our Savior. The carols get it right. O holy night, the stars brightly shining, the night of our dear Savior's birth. Heavenly hosts sing, Alleluia, Christ the Savior is born. He's our Savior. And it shouldn't come as any shock to anyone that the Son of God would come and be a Savior, because that's always been the character of God. That's all the way through the Old Testament. Many times God is referred to as our Savior. For example, in Isaiah 43:11, he says, I am Yahweh. Apart from me, there is no Savior. He's the only Savior. That's how we know that Jesus is Yahweh, because there is no other Savior. One of the characteristics of God's personality is that he loves to save and rescue people who are in trouble. That's his attitude, and that attitude, loving to save, combined with his infinite power, makes him an excellent Savior. Amen? But that's really no big deal for you, unless you're in trouble, right? The level of joy that you have over this attribute of God is directly related to how much trouble you feel like you're in. What do you think would happen? Just imagine next time you take a flight somewhere and you go on the airplane and they hand out parachutes to everybody. This is a new federal regulation just in case. Everyone has to wear a parachute all the way through the flight. That would be a major annoyance, right? I mean, there'd be a lot of grumbling, a lot of complaining. Your big bulky parachute strapped to your back for 3 hours. It'd be even more uncomfortable than it already is. But what if mid-flight a wing rips off the plane and you're in a nosedive going straight down? Now those people would be, they would give anything they have gladly for a parachute, right? See, salvation or rescue is only desirable in proportion to how much trouble you feel like you're in. So when we get embarrassed about the Word of God and we start watering down the doctrine of eternal hell so that we don't offend anybody, we're not doing anybody any favors. When we turn God into some harmless Santa Claus, this lovable old character in heaven who wouldn't hurt a flea, we not only mislead people about the nature of God, but we make it impossible for them to rejoice in God as their Savior because they don't really have much to be saved from. If we make them think that the plane really isn't in a nosedive, they aren't going to be able to appreciate the parachute. 1 Peter 5:8 is a very striking verse. He says, your enemy the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for whom he can devour. Now that verse has really struck me this last couple of weeks in just understanding Christ as my Savior. Not just Savior from wrath, but Savior all the time. From all danger. When I was a little kid, my brother and I once were walking through a neighborhood. We were looking for a kite that we were flying. It went down in this neighborhood, and we're trying to find it. All of a sudden, we come around a corner, and suddenly we're face to face with Mark Washington, who was the biggest, meanest, scariest bully that I have ever dealt with the whole time I was growing up. This was the first time I ever ran into Mark Washington, and I wasn't alone. I was with my big brother, and immediately, I literally, physically jumped behind my brother. I didn't care what it looked like. I didn't care what anyone thought. I was scared to death of this kid. And I don't actually remember what all transpired at that point, but I do remember this. I did not get beat up that day, for which I am grateful even to this day. The thing that struck me about that as I was thinking about it, you know, even before that, my brother and I were close. But when that happened, after that happened, there was a stronger bond between me and him. I, at that moment, experienced my brother as a kind of savior in that situation, and that increased my love for my brother. Now, think about that with Jesus. How many times a day does Jesus stand in between you and that roaring lion? Satan is a roaring lion. What are you? Sheep, right? Now, sheep don't do that very well against lions. We are in a lot of danger all the time. Satan's a roaring lion. We're sheep. And how many times a day does Jesus step in between us and danger and protect us? And we don't even notice. I mean, I think about how many times a day that happens, and it doesn't have the same effect on my heart that it had that day that my brother rescued me from danger. Why? Because I'm not even aware of it. I think I'm just resisting temptation. I think I'm being really strong, and I'm resisting temptation. I think it's all me. So I've been trying this week, every time I resist any temptation of any kind, any size, to realize at that moment, I'm at this moment experiencing Jesus as Savior, as refuge. He's standing between me and a lot greater threat than Mark Washington, Satan himself. And my goal has been to use times like that to bring about the same effect in my heart that I had that day with my brother, so that I can my love for my Savior swells and increases as I have awareness of being delivered. So we rejoice in Christ our Savior this time of year. That's the first thing the angel said, Savior. What else did Gabriel say about this child? Verse 32 says, he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. Son of the Most High God. What does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus is a son of God? Does that ever bother you when you're trying to prove the deity of Christ? Why didn't he just say he's God? Why son of God? Does that mean like he's lesser than God or he's a step beneath God? Or what does that mean? No, it does not mean those things. It is exact opposite. It means that Jesus is of the same essence as the Father. It speaks to his nature. He's divine. You look up the phrase son of in Scripture, you're never going to find it meaning lesser than or different from. It means of the same kind. That's what son of means in Scripture. I think C.S. Lewis got it right. I'm just going to read you. This is a lengthy quote, but it's good. He says, to beget is to become the father of. To create is to make. And the difference is this. When you beget, you beget something of the same kind as yourself. A man begets human babies. A beaver begets little beavers. Bird begets eggs, which turn into little birds. But when you make something of a different kind from yourself. A bird makes a nest. A beaver makes a dam. A man makes a radio. Or he may make something more like himself. Say a statue. But, of course, it is not a real man. It only looks like one. It cannot breathe or drink. It's not alive. Now, that is the first thing to get clear. What God begets is God, just as what man begets is man. What God creates is not God, just as what man creates is not man. That is why men are not sons of God in the same sense that Christ is. They may be like God in certain ways, but they are not things of the same kind. They're more like statues or pictures of God. The fact that Jesus is the Son of the Most High simply means he is of the same essence as God. He's deity. Speaks to his nature. Jesus Christ existed as God forever prior to the creation of anything. Now think about this in relationship to the incarnation. Now, usually when we think of forever, we think forever into the future, right? Try to think forever into the past. In eternity past, forever and ever and ever and ever, into the past, he existed. God the Son existed forever. Just him, nothing else. Before he created anything, there was nothing. Just God. We sing that song, from before time began, you are on your throne, you are God alone. We love that song, that's great, but technically it's not actually true. Before time began, before God created anything, he wasn't on his throne. There was no throne. There were no angels, no universe, nothing to rule over, just God. Just God forever. And then, when God decided to create something, he said, let there be, and he spoke into existence the whole universe, everything that exists. human beings, the earth, all that's in outer space, the angels, every spiritual being, everything. And at that point, God was utterly distinct from the creation. He's not dependent on it. He's not part of it. It's not part of him. The pantheists are confused on this. Pantheism says that, oh, God is actually in the creation, so that if you eliminated the universe, you would eliminate God, or at least diminish God in some way. The Bible teaches us that, no, God is distinct from his creation. He's not part of it. He's separate from it. He's above it, transcendent above it. And so the whole universe could go completely out of existence today, and it would not diminish or affect God in any way. It wouldn't affect his nature. So God is totally separate. He's above and beyond creation. But then, 2,000 years ago, God, who is not a part of the creation, entered the creation and became a part of it. Became a part of the universe without ceasing to still be transcendent above and beyond it and separated from it. You say, how did he do that? He did it by taking on a second nature, a human nature. He already had a divine nature, and he kept that, never lost that, but he added a second nature, a human nature. He became a man. Jesus is the only being in existence with two natures, human nature, divine nature. In his human nature, he's actually part of his own creation. But in his divine nature, he's utterly transcendent above the creation and distinct from it. And so when the Creator did that, when he decided to enter into his own creation, how did he do it? Well, he chose to enter through the womb of a virgin. And that's a true fact of history. It was a virgin. We're not embarrassed about that. We don't apologize for that. We believe it. I heard a guy on a talk show once. They're talking about the virgin birth around Christmas time. This guy calls into this talk show and he says, it's actually a medical impossibility for a virgin to have a baby. Evidently, we have some people in our culture who are very slow on the uptake on the concept of what the word miracle means. Of course it's humanly impossible. That's the whole point. If it weren't humanly impossible, it wouldn't prove anything. It was a miracle, and we believe it, the virgin birth. It's not a myth. It's not a metaphor. It's a miracle. Luke 1:34. This is, how will this be? Mary asked the angel, since I have not been with a man. And the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One born to you will be called the Son of God, for nothing is impossible with God. So he entered into the world in a way that could not be explained any other way than a mighty act of God himself. So, as the Son of God, he is deity, but he's also born of a woman, which makes him human. Jesus is as human as you can get. Completely human. He's not humanity deified. He's not the Godhead humanized. He is as truly God as he would be if he were not man. And he's as truly and completely and perfectly human as he would be even if he were not God. In fact, he's more human than we are. He's more perfectly human than any of us. We represent shattered, ruined, fallen humanity. Jesus is the perfect human. And yet he's fully 100% God. He's the God-man. He is one with us and yet inconceivably beyond us. He can sympathize with us. He knows what it's like for us to suffer. He knows what it's like to be weak. He knows what it's like to be tired, limited. He knows what it's like to be mistreated. He even knows what it's like to be tempted, which absolutely blows my mind. I think of all the mysteries in Scripture, that one is the most unfathomable. It just absolutely boggles my mind to even conceive how a perfect being with perfect desires and affections could possibly be tempted like us. And yet he was. He actually experienced what it's like for you when you face temptation. So he's the great high priest, perfect priest for us, perfect go-between to stand between us and God because he's the God-man. And so he does. He stands between us and God. He is our intercessor, our mediator. In 1 John 2:1, it says, if anyone sins, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So Jesus Christ steps in between you and God. When you deserve punishment or some kind of judgment, he steps in and asks the Father to grant you mercy instead of judgment. He asks God to deal with you according to his kindness rather than according to your sin. And he asks for other things. He asks God to grant you grace and to give you all kinds of blessings. Now, let me ask you this. Does Jesus get what he asks for? Yes. Why? Because he deserves it. You ever think about that? Ever occur to you that Jesus actually deserves every single thing he ever asks the Father for on your behalf? We can't even conceive that. We don't think that way because we don't deserve anything, right? At least I hope we don't think that way. The only thing we deserve is to be punished eternally for our sin. So every good thing we ever ask for is a favor. It's grace. It's got to be grace. We can't ask on any other basis. But Jesus is different. Jesus could go to the Father right now and say, give me all the kingdoms of the world. After all, I deserve it. And nobody could argue. Jesus asks the Father to show you mercy or to forgive your sins or to give you some great blessing. He deserves for the Father to say yes to those requests. And will the Father not give him what he deserves? Of course he will. You know he will. In fact, he loves doing that. The Father thoroughly enjoys saying yes to his son's requests. I mean, you can understand that if you're a father, right? Those of us who are fathers, you can get that. If you had a kid that never asked for anything that wasn't God's will, you know, they never asked for anything bad, everything they asked for was only good. Imagine that, and then also imagine this. You had unlimited resources. So Christmas time comes, and they say, here's my list, and it's all good stuff, and you have unlimited resources. That would be fun, right? That's the situation that God the Father has with his son. He can always say yes. And so Jesus asks the Father to show us mercy, and the Father does it. Now, here's my question. Why is that necessary? This troubled me. This doctrine, I struggled with this doctrine for many years. The doctrine of Christ as our intercessor just was so hard for me to embrace because I didn't understand it. It seemed to me like it painted a picture where Jesus is interceding, pleading our case, makes it sound like God the Father is against us. Jesus is for us, so he has to step in and calm God down and kind of change his mind and persuade him to do something different than what he was going to do because the Father wants to punish. That's the way it makes it sound. We know that's not right, right? Because God the Father and God the Son are in perfect unity, perfect harmony. They have the same affections, same desires, same thoughts, same purposes, same knowledge, same love, same nature. Everything's the same with them. So why would one of them have to speak to the other one on our behalf? And another question that really bugged me. If the price was paid 2,000 years ago on the cross, why does Jesus have to keep pleading for that payment to be applied to our account? The Father, he's not forgetful. He remembers. He doesn't have to be reminded that the price was paid and that he accepted it. Why would Jesus have to continually keep pleading? Well, the answer to those two questions is absolutely, when it was shown to me, it was absolutely one of the most thrilling truths that I have learned in many years. And here it is. If you study all the examples of intercession in Scripture, the history of intercession in the Bible, here's what you'll find. Very often it happens. God is going to punish somebody. Somebody else steps in, prays for that individual, and God relents for this person's sake. And why does he do it? Here's why. He does it to demonstrate his favor for the one praying. Okay? For example, remember that at the end of the book of Job, what happened? All through the book of Job, the three friends are pointing at Job. They're saying, all this stuff has happened to you, Job, because God is mad at you. For some sin. And that wasn't true, right? It wasn't correct. In fact, just the opposite. All these horrible things were happening to Job because God was so pleased with Job. That's what caused it all. So God wanted to make that clear. He wanted to make that known. How does he go about doing that? How does God make it crystal clear to the three friends that, no, I'm not mad at Job. I like Job. In fact, I especially favor Job. How does God communicate that to the friends? Here's how he makes it clear. Job 42:7, the Lord said to Eliphaz, I'm angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So now, go to my servant Job. My servant Job will pray for you and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. So, I mean, how'd you like that next time you're in an argument and God vindicates you that way? Tells your enemy that they have to get you to pray for them and only then will God not punish them. Now, think about that. Was that a situation where God was reluctant or unwilling to forgive them and Job had to talk him into it? No. Whose idea was the forgiveness? Where did that idea originate? It was God's idea. The whole thing was God's idea. He initiated this whole process. He was eager to forgive those three men. He just made it dependent on Job's prayer so that he could demonstrate his favor for Job. And you see that in each of the examples. Moses, Samuel praying for the disobedient Israel, Abraham for Sodom. You see it over and over. It shows how much God favors the one praying. Now, think about Jesus. The reason God shows us no mercy apart from Jesus' intercession is so that all of his mercy might be an expression of his love for his Son. God will not forgive us. He will not forgive us except as a favor to his beloved Son. He will not give us anything good except as a favor to his beloved Son. And when it is a favor to his Son, God cannot show us mercy fast enough or pile the blessings high enough. Because that's how much he loves his Son. It would not be a good thing if we just received favor and grace from God automatically apart from the intercession of Jesus. The Lord wants us to receive it as a result of Jesus pleading for us so that everything glorifies Christ. And Christ receiving glory is infinitely more important than us receiving blessing, right? The Father's biggest item on his agenda is the glorification and honor of his Son. John 5:22. The Father judges no one. He's entrusted all judgment to the Son so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. That's what God the Father cares about more than anything. Now think about the implications for you when you pray. When you pray for forgiveness, don't think of Jesus interceding and the Father being reluctant. Just the opposite. The Father is the one who initiated the whole thing. Just like with Job, same with you. He's the one that initiated this whole process, sending his Son for this purpose. 1 John 4:10. He, the Father, loved us and gave his Son as a propitiation for our sins. So it's all the Father's doing. It's all the Father's idea. He's not reluctant. He just wants his mercy to come as a favor to his Son. So the implications for you, whenever you pray, whenever you confess your sin, ask for forgiveness, remember, your request can, the only reason your request can and will be granted is because of the Father's exuberant, enthusiastic, infinite love for his Son and because of how utterly deserving Jesus Christ is to have his request granted. If you think God isn't going to bless you because you really messed up in the past. You've had horrible failures in your past, and so God's not going to bless you. If you think that way, don't get discouraged, because what's on your resume is way, way down on the list of relevant factors when it comes to whether or not God is going to bless you. His main reason for blessing you is to honor his Son. And his Son's greatness is the next thing that the angel mentions here. God wants to honor his great Son, and so let's talk about his greatness. We've seen his name, his nature, now his status, verse 32. He will be great. Now, let me ask you this. Is that referring to Jesus' divine nature or his human nature? Because we know that the Son, God the Son, is great in his divine nature, right? As God, he was equal with the Father. Infinite, immeasurable, incomprehensible, unfathomable, unsearchable, unmatched in love, perfect in wisdom, unlimited in power, unequaled in greatness, infinite in holiness, staggering in majesty. His glory fills the universe, but the universe cannot contain him. He was never created, never began, never came into existence. From eternity past to eternity future, he has always been and has never changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the great I Am, the self-existent one. He is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the ground of all being, the prime mover, the author of life, the great King above all gods. He created all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the wonderful Counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Nothing is too difficult for him. Nothing ever surprised him. Nothing ever frightened him. Nothing ever worried him. He is incontestably great, great beyond any idea of greatness that has ever dawned on us. He is eternally blessed, exalted above all, forever praised. He is beautiful beyond comprehension, glorious beyond words, and desirable above every earthly pleasure. His judgments are unsearchable, his paths beyond tracing out. No one has ever been his counselor or has ever given to him that he should repay him, because from him and through him and to him are all things forever. Amen? All that is true. However, I don't think that's what the angel is talking about. So I'm not going to talk about that. I think what the angel's talking about is Jesus being great in his human nature. Because notice the tense. It's a future tense. It doesn't say he is great. It says he will be great in the future. After he's born, he grows up, and he's taken his kingdom, then he'll be great. So I don't think it's... In his divine nature, he's already great. We understand that, infinitely great. But in his human nature, he's going to be a great man. Now, what is a great man? It's not really that often that you hear people referred to as a great man. You know, we're quick to use the word great in an isolated, specific category. Like we say, you know, he's a great chef or she's a great vocalist or something like that. But rarely do you hear somebody say, oh yeah, he was just one of the great men. To look at all of humanity, all people who have ever existed from the beginning of time and say that individual was one of the greats, that's quite a statement. I mean, that's pretty tough to do. And I certainly don't think, I can't think of anybody who's alive today that we could get any consensus where we could all point and everyone would agree, oh yeah, he's one of the greats. If you look into history, you can find a handful of great men and women. Just a handful, though, out of the billions and billions. And it's possible that there's somebody around today who's also one of the greats. Probably we won't realize that until long after that person is dead. But in the case of Jesus Christ, it was announced prior to his birth, prior to his conception, that he would be great. Now, great in what way? Smarter than everyone else? Yes. Yes. Stronger than everyone else? Yes. More important than everyone else? Yes. More influential? Yes. More admired? Yes. More loved? Yes. Wiser, more virtuous, more desirable, more beneficial to mankind? Yes, 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 yes. Will this child become the most interesting man in the world? Yes. He's rejected now by most, but the day will come when he'll not only be universally loved and admired, he'll be universally worshipped. Philippians 2:9, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And when I say universally worshipped, I don't just mean humanity. Hebrews 1:6 says, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. And in 1 Peter 3:22, it says, Jesus Christ has gone into heaven at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. He is great in every category of greatness. There's a TV commercial that's running now where two guys grab the same can of Pepsi left in the refrigerator at the same time, and they're in a tug of war. And they get into an argument about who is more deserving of this can of Pepsi based on their greatness. And so they're arguing back and forth, and the younger guy argues that he's Harry, a famous singer in a famous boy band. And the other guy is Drew Brees, famous quarterback. Well, then Harry argues that he's greater and more deserving of the Pepsi because he's got a platinum album. And then Drew Brees says, I won the Super Bowl. And Harry says, well, I'm on the cover of Billboard magazine. And Drew Brees says, I won the MVP trophy. And it goes back and forth. And then finally, Harry says, oh, yeah? And suddenly behind him, oh, there's a whole bunch of screaming girls yelling and cheering for him. And at that point in the commercial, you think, oh, Harry wins. But then, right at that point, the camera turns back to Drew Brees, and suddenly behind him, there's all these football fans cheering for Drew Brees, and the roar of cheering going up for him kind of dwarfs the cheers for Harry, and that's how the debate ends, so Drew Brees wins, I assume. Now, in that debate, they keep moving upward, showing more and more signs of greatness. They start with their accomplishments. And they end, the thing that's decisive in the context is the number and the enthusiasm of their fans. Now, what if we examine Jesus' greatness that way? Jesus never played in a Super Bowl, and he never sang in a raunchy, cheesy boy band. So what did he ever accomplish?